Today's scripture is found in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I'll be reading from the New International Version. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions.
I would invite all of those that are able to please kneel while we have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us this morning, for bringing us together today to be able to worship in your house. We also ask that you would be with those who are not able to be with us, but perhaps they are watching on YouTube. We just ask that they will also receive a blessing from this service. Father, I ask that our hearts and minds will be open today to the message, that you will help us to understand what is being said, that we will be able to go away from this place being blessed. I ask that you will be with me as I bring this message, that you will calm my nervousness, that these will be your words, not mine. And we thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at something that I think is one of the most interesting subjects in Bible prophecy and maybe one of the most misunderstood. In fact, as the Christian world continues to move into the 21st century, I know that there are people who are actually abusing this subject. They're twisting it around into something that the Bible never intended. And so, as always, we need to go straight into the pages of the Bible and make sure that we understand. We recently studied about the remnant movement of Bible prophecy, and that means God's last day global united church. We discovered that the remnant church has a number of distinctive identifying characteristics. First of all, it has to be worldwide because it preaches to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Secondly, it has to be preaching that the judgment hour is already here. Not that it's coming, but that it's already here. And thirdly, they have to be calling the world to return to a distinctive worship of God as Creator. And fourthly, they have to be telling that the world that Babylon has fallen and calling people, God's people, to come out of Babylon. They need to be warning people to avoid the mark of the beast. They have to keep the commandments of God, not two of them, not nine of them, but all ten. Those are commandments, not suggestions. And then we read in Revelation 12:17 that the remnant church has to have the testimony of Jesus. The Bible's description of the remnant church is very specific, and we discovered that there's only one thing in all the world's history that matches that description exactly. So this morning, I want to return to that description and go just a little bit deeper. So let's go to the book of Revelation once more. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you remember what we studied, you'll recall that God always has had a remnant people at critical times in salvation's history. In the last days of the, or in the days of the flood, who did we have? Noah. He preached for many years about God's judgment. In the days of Babylon's rising influence, he called Abraham out of Chaldea. Maybe I should say Abram was called out of Chaldea. And then he raised up a nation that would demonstrate the plan of salvation right at the very crossroads of the ancient world. That was the children of Israel. When Ahab married a pagan queen named Jezebel and led Israel into worship of pagan idols, God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah, who found there were 7,000 remnant people who had never bowed the knee to Baal. And in the time of the New Testament, as the temple was declared desolate for the last time, God raised up a remnant New Testament church. So the pattern for the last days is really nothing new. As the whole world began to move out of the dark ages, God began to raise up one more remnant church. The last one, a group of believers from every walk of life, and we know exactly who that remnant is because she keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. Now that last phrase in the verse, the testimony of Jesus, that is a very specific expression, and you'll find it other places in the Bible. It has a very specific meaning. So let me show you something interesting. In Revelation chapter 19, an angel appears to John. And John does something he's really not supposed to do. He is so overwhelmed by the appearance of the angel, and I think I would do the same thing, so he falls down and worships him. But you know, that's really a big no-no because we only worship God. So listen to what the angel says because it's fascinating. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." According to the angel, what is the testimony of Jesus? It's the spirit of prophecy. So now we know the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But what exactly does that mean? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives a little bit more detail. That same thing happens a few chapters later. The angel appears again to John, and again, John bows down to worship, and again, the angel tells him, "Don't do that." So watch this. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets.'" Let's see. "Even as the test..." Oh, I'm a little ahead of myself. Hang on just a minute. So if you follow me here in Revelation 19 and 22... you'll see that they're parallel passages with slightly different details. A moment ago, the angel said, "I am your fellow servant." And then he says, "I am your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Now he says, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren," the what? "The prophets." That's the only difference between these two verses. In one verse, the angel is of the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And in the next verse, he is of the brethren of the prophets. Why? Because the prophets are the ones who have the testimony of Jesus. When the Bible talks about the testimony of Jesus, it's actually talking about a prophetic gift. So let me show you. Paul actually talks about this gift in his first letter to the Corinthian church. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Paul, the believers in Corinth had a special gift. He says they had the testimony of Christ. This is talking about a spiritual gift, something God gives the church to help them get the work finished and prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. A spiritual gift is something that all believers get. It's a special ability that God gives you to help you participate with the work of the church. And in the Bible, you find several passages that tell us what some of these gifts are. So here's an example in Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. According to the Bible, why did God give us gifts? It's to equip us for the ministry. It's not so that we can entertain ourselves or show each other how blessed or talented we are. The gifts were given specifically for doing the work that God asked us to do. You and I are not supposed to be spectators. I've also heard the word used as pew warmers. You and I have a work to do. We are supposed to participate in the life of the church. And together with other believers, you are supposed to add your gifts to the gifts of everybody else in Christ. And there are no exceptions. For every believer has gifts. And in that list of gifts, it says some people will be prophets. In fact, that one gift is listed in every single list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. So let me show you. Here's another list in 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So let me point out a couple things. First of all, it says that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each one, which means that everybody has a gift. Everybody has something valuable to contribute to the life of the church. And secondly, it says that the Spirit decides who gets what gift. And the reason I point that out is because there are some people who will tell you that if you really know Jesus, you must get a specific gift. And all the high-level Christians get that same gift. But according to the Bible, that's not true. God decides what gift you get. And thirdly, I want you to notice that the gift of prophecy was in the list again. In fact, it's there every single time. Sometimes it bothers me to think that some people might have the gift of prophecy, and yet I have to think of it and accept it as possible because the Bible mentions it in every single list. And on top of that, the Bible says very specifically that you and I should expect to see that gift in the last days. Joel 2:28, this is the verse that Shamar read this morning. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Joel mentions that we should expect to see the prophetic gift in conjunction with the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In other words, in the last days, God says the prophetic gift will be found among God's people. So really, I have to choose. I have to accept that it's possible because the Bible says it's going to happen. And yet if somebody says they have that gift, I don't want to take his or her word for it. Because Jesus was very clear in the last days that there will be false prophets. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Now there's something really important here that we shouldn't miss. Jesus said that false prophets will show great signs and wonders. And that means even a miracle is no guarantee that something comes from God. Someone might have come along who says or does things that defy explanation. But that still doesn't prove anything. Because according to Jesus, even false prophets are going to be able to do amazing things. Listen to this. A miracle is not proof that something is true, not according to the Bible. You might still have to check out everything you see and hear against the Word of God. So, how do we handle this? We have to accept that it's possible because the Bible says so. But at the same time, we need to be careful. Because the last days will bring false prophets. So how can you tell the difference? With all the confusion that's taking place in the religious world, I want to be really sure that I'm not falling for deception. The book of Revelation tells me that the spirit of demons is going to go out in the world in the last days, performing miracles, faking spiritual gifts, deceiving the nations. So I want to be absolutely sure I know the truth. And how can you tell the difference? Well, the Bible makes it really easy. First of all, it tells us to test all things. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. You and I are not just supposed to reject prophesying out of hand because it might be the real thing. But the Bible says we need to test it and only pay attention if it passes the test. So, how do you test it? The Bible actually gives us some good guidelines. First of all, if God were to actually reveal the future to someone, he's not going to make a mistake. You know that God cannot lie. The Bible tells us so. So we know that he's not going to make a mistake. So a person with a genuine gift of prophecy is going to get things right. If God is the source of their message, the message has to be true. Because God cannot lie, and God does not make mistakes. If I were to tell you that God told me in no uncertain terms that tonight at 8:05, a terrorist is going to fly a plane into your house, and at 8:06, your house is still standing, what would you think of my predictive gift? It can't be the real thing, because God doesn't do things wrong. Here's another Bible passage to back it up. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. God simply doesn't make mistakes. A real prophet has got to get it right every single time, with just one exception. There is such a thing called conditional prophecy, the prophecy that will only come to pass if certain things are met. So, you know the story of Jonah. He was told to go to Nineveh. He was told that he was to preach to the people that their city was going to be destroyed if they didn't repent. Now, that's a conditional prophecy. Well, the people believed what Noah was telling them. They repented, and the city was not destroyed. But other than that, if someone says that the Lord told them it would happen and it doesn't, then it simply is not true. So let's take this biblical test and apply it to some of the best-known so-called prophets of today. This is a picture of Nostradamus. He was a French prognosticator who lived in the 1500s. He was a fascinating character, and a lot of people absolutely were convinced that he had the gift of prophecy, so much so that you can buy his books today. A few years ago, someone looked at Nostradamus' work, went through it, and they found that during his lifetime, the French prophet had wrote 449 major prophecies. And of those, only 18 have been proven wrong. That's pretty amazing. Only 18 wrong. But let me ask you, is 18 wrong the same as 100% right? No, it isn't. And God would not get 18 wrong. But still, it's pretty amazing. Until you consider the fact that 390 of his prophecies didn't fit anything that ever happened in the history of the world. So at the end of the day, his real accuracy rate is only 9%. So let me ask you, would you trust a dentist with 9% accuracy rate? How about a heart surgeon? So why would you trust your eternal future to a man who used methods forbidden by Scripture and only got it right 9% of the time? There are some people who do better than 9%. People like Jean Dixon, who was very popular last century. Some people estimate that she was right 30 to 60% of the time. But again, even if it's as high as 60%, would God get it wrong 40% of the time? Absolutely not. And the same is true for Edgar Cayce, the sleeping prophet, and for just about every other person the world has called a prophet. So that's test number one. If they're making predictions, they have to be true. And test number two, if someone has the genuine gift of prophecy, they have to be faithful to the Word of God. They have to agree with the Bible. Why? Because God doesn't change his mind about the information that's in the Bible. If God were to give somebody a message in our day, and that message really comes from God, then it has to agree with the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams saying, let's go to other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. If a so-called prophet disagrees with the Bible, then you know that their gift does not come from God. Even if that person does amazing things, even if they manage to get all their predictions right 100% of the time, if they disparage the Bible, then they're not the real thing. And here's another Bible verse, Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If a so-called prophet does not agree with God's word, then you go the other way. If they don't agree with God's law, or if they encourage you to break it, then it's not the real thing. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that the genuine gift of prophecy won't even be there among people who refuse to keep God's law. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. That's something that happened to King Saul. You remember his story. He stopped walking with God. He became very disobedient. And at that point, all prophetic communication stopped. The prophet Samuel had died. And after that, there was no more word from God. You remember the story that Saul decided that he needed to visit a spiritualist. We know her as the Witch of Endor. Well, that visit ended up costing him his life. So now we have these two tests. A genuine prophet has to get things right if they're making predictions. They also have to agree with the Bible. And then the Bible says that if God really communicates with someone, he's not going to use Ouija boards or tea leaves or crystal balls. He's going to use dreams and visions, and the Bible makes that very clear. Numbers 12:6. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Here's another text, Joel 2:28. We read this one earlier. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Well, of course, that rules out most of today's people who claim to have a prophetic gift. It rules out channelers and physics and psychics who say that ascended masters and space aliens are speaking to them. It rules out crystal ball readers, tarot card readers, palm readers, and people who talk to the dead at seances in the middle of the night. If their messages were really coming from God, they'd be dreaming in dreams and visions, because God speaks directly to the mind. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. It offers perfect encryption, if you will. The Bible teaches that the devil cannot read your mind. And so if God speaks through dreams and visions, then the devil can't intercept it and twist the message. And that brings me to the next message, the next point. If someone has a dream or a vision, sometimes they absolutely quit breathing. Now, this is not so much of a test as a manifestation. This is just something, sometimes a way the dreams and visions appear. Listen to what happened to Daniel when he went into vision. Daniel 10:17, as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. When someone goes into vision, we should expect to see their breathing stop. And if you think about it, this would be really hard to fake. If someone is claiming to have a vision, try pinching their nose shut and see how long it lasts. It's impossible to counterfeit. And then some people exhibit supernatural strength while in vision. Here's another example from the life of Daniel. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. At first, Daniel collapses on the floor. He becomes exceedingly weak. And then an angel comes and strengthens him supernaturally. So there you have it. Five things to watch for. A prophet is going to be right. How much? 100% of the time. A real prophet is going to agree with the Bible. A real prophet is going to hear from dreams and visions from God. A real prophet is going to stop breathing. And sometimes that will be accompanied by supernatural strength. If you look at it carefully, you'll notice that the real gift of prophecy is very hard to fake. And of course, the big question is, does it still happen? Well, we have to expect it because the Bible told us to watch for it. So yes, it must still happen. And I'm convinced it does. This morning, would you like to see a case study of someone that I actually believe had the gift? Her name was Ellen Harmon, and she was born in 1827. Later, she married a man by the name of James White. And I don't think there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know about her. She was a very remarkable person, and the Smithsonian recently named her as one of the 100 most influential Americans of all time. As a young girl, she gave her heart to Jesus in a Methodist gathering. Then a few years later, when she was 17, people say that something remarkable happened at a prayer meeting. They say she had a vision in front of a group of believers. It was a vision of people making their way to heaven on a straight and narrow path. They were leaving the world and following Jesus into the heavenly promised land. So at first glance, it looks perfectly biblical. But the Bible tells us to test the gifts to be really sure. Over the course of her lifetime, people say that she had more than 2,000 such experiences. So the question is, was her gift the real thing? Let's put it to the test. First of all, her gift was the real thing because then she had to be accurate because God's not going to make mistakes. So if Ellen White said that God told her that something was going to pass, did it actually happen? It would appear so. Back in 1902, she warned people that San Francisco and Oakland were becoming very bad cities. And God had shown her that he was going to deal with them if they didn't change their ways. Sounds like the same story of Jonah going to Nineveh. On another occasion, she told people that she had seen buildings shaking like reeds in the wind and fires burning all over the city. And nobody gave that much thought until 1906, when the big earthquake that we all know about suddenly wiped out San Francisco. And to this day, it is still ranked as one of the most devastating earthquakes of all times. More than 3,000 people died, and 80% of the city was destroyed. And the fires that started as a result of the earthquake burned for days on end. Then further back, in 1864, Ellen White said something that most people laughed at. She said that the Lord showed her that tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind. She said that people were going to discover that smoking was dangerous, and she said that God's people should stay away from cigarettes because they were killers. And the people of her day laughed. Because back then, would you believe it? Doctors were actually prescribing cigarettes for lung ailments. That's hard to understand the reasoning behind that. But today, nobody's laughing because we all know that smoking is killing us. But here's an amazing thing. This little lady knew it before anybody else. In fact, it wasn't until 1957, almost 100 years later, that the American Heart Association finally concluded that smoking actually causes lung cancer. Medical science didn't catch up to Ellen White for almost 100 years. So how in the world did she know this 90 plus years in advance? And how did she figure this one out? In 1906, she said, "The X-ray is not the great blessing that's supposed to be. If used unwisely, it may do harm." Now, why did she say that? Because in 1906, the X-ray was a sideshow novelty. People were going to the carnivals, and for a few cents, they could pay to have their X-ray taken just for fun. Nobody had any idea that it was dangerous. But today, we know it's dangerous because the X-ray technician covers you up with a lead apron and leaves the room. At least that's the way they do it in the dentist's office. Now, in 1969, I was interning as an X-ray technician. I positioned patients to have chest X-rays and extremities, and I did a complete spine series, and I assisted with fluoroscopy. So I would get them all ready for the picture, and then I stepped behind a solid lead glass so I could still see the patient, but I had all the controls over here, and then I would take the picture. But I was being protected from that X-ray that was going on. So how did a humble woman with a third grade education figure this out before anyone else did? And how did she know this one? And this is something that we talked a little bit about in Sabbath school this morning. In 1893, she started to describe the electrical force of the brain. And of course, people laughed at her because nobody really knew how the human brain operated. But today I can tell you nobody's laughing. Why? Because she was right, with a third grade education. So, did she pass the test? It would seem so. In fact, at one point, she even stood up in a church in Michigan and predicted the American Civil War before it happened. She told the congregation, "Some of you are going to die in the war." And some people laughed until it happened. So exactly how did she know all that stuff? Somehow, with a little third grade education, Ellen White had become the most translated female author in the history of the world. She wrote hundreds of thousands of pages. One of her books was about the biblical principles of education. And on one occasion, the Minister of Education for Norway was visiting America, and he read her book. He was so impressed with that today, much of the Norwegian school system is still based on her book. And even though she never made it past the third grade. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, so let's get back to our tests. Test number one, they've got to be predictively accurate, and that appears to be true. Test number two, they've got to agree with the Bible. If someone puts them above themselves, above the Bible, or they dismiss the teachings of the Bible, then you can dismiss them, because the Christian accepts only the Bible as the final rule of faith. That is God's word, a standard of truth. No matter how gifted someone is, if they dismiss the Bible or they try to substitute something else in place of the Bible, or they put other writings on a par with the Bible, then you can write them off. And it turns out that this little lady passed that test too. I don't really know of too many other people who tried as hard as Ellen White did to get people back to the Bible and the Bible only as the rule of faith. In fact, here's what she said. Cling to your Bible as it reads and stop criticisms in regard to its validity and obey the word, and not one of you will be lost. She wrote that at a time when Christians were starting to critique the Bible and buy into the theory of evolution. She wrote this during a century when so-called prophet Joseph Smith had insisted that the Bible was corrupted and that he had another book to replace it. Throughout her entire lifetime, Ellen White pleaded with people to turn back to the Bible. Quit questioning it, she said. Quit criticizing it. Just believe what it says and start living it. I think we heard that in our children's story this morning. Ellen White was a huge fan of the Christian principle. There is need of a return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible, and the Bible only, as the rule of faith and duty. So, let me ask you, does this sound like a woman that disparaged the Bible? I don't think so. Did she agree with the Bible? Yes, she did. In fact, when some people started to believe that she might have a prophetic gift, some of them got a little too excited by the things that she was writing, and she actually had to rebuke them because they were elevating her books to the status of the Bible. And what she said absolutely confirms that she had the right attitude. But don't you quote Sister White. Quote the Bible. Talk the Bible. It's full of meat, full of fatness. Carry it right out in your life. So let me stop for a minute and clear the air on something very important. There's a misconception floating around Seventh-day Adventists base their beliefs on extra-biblical writings. That somehow we think that a prophetic gift like Ellen White's takes the place of Scripture. So let me ask you, what book have we been studying? The Bible. Where did we get all of our information? From the Bible, because that's who Seventh-day Adventists are. They are a people of the book. Let me give you an official quote. This is a quote from the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself. The writings of Ellen White are not a substitute for Scripture. They cannot be placed on the same level. The Holy Scriptures stand alone. The unique standard by which her and all other writings must be judged and to which they must be subject. The Bible is the supreme standard. Is that pretty clear? Okay. We'll handle these last three points. I need to finish this. Seventh-day Adventists fully support the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. The Bible as its own interpreter, and the Bible alone as the basis of all doctrines. So we have these points that manifestations, they really do happen. The way we should expect the gift to present itself. A real prophet hears from God in dreams and visions. A real prophet will stop breathing. And sometimes the vision comes with supernatural feats of strength. And this was all true of Ellen White. She didn't use crystal balls or tarot cards or tea leaves. It was always dreams and visions, and sometimes very interesting things took place during those visions. On one occasion, she suddenly picked up an 18-pound family Bible and held it over her head for 30 minutes. And while she was holding it over her head, she started to point to different things, different places on the page, and quote Bible verses. So, of course, someone was really curious, and they got up on a chair so they could read into the Bible to see if she was getting it right. And she was, every single one of them. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to hold up an 18-pound item over your head for 30 minutes, but I understand it's physically impossible. There was a Mr. Universe that tried to do what she had done. He had heard about her, so he tried it. And he only made it 8 minutes. So I would say that Ellen White had a supernatural strength to do that. On other occasions, when Ellen White went into vision, people held up candles and mirrors over her nose to see if she was breathing, and she wasn't. In fact, there was one skeptic that was convinced that she was faking it, so he went to check her breath because he knew what the Bible said. And when he got up on the platform, he suddenly turned pale and ran out of the room. "She's not breathing," he said. Ellen White's gift seems to match. It seems she had the real thing. And honestly, that's kind of exciting because the Bible says in the last days, you and I should expect to find it among God's people. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. The Bible clearly talks about the prophetic gift reemerging in the last days. And so you and I should expect to find it. We shouldn't be surprised if it happens. If the real thing happens, you want to know about it. That's something that you don't want to miss. Now, there's one more thing that I want you to think about in this remnant movement as a whole, and that's something that Jesus said. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You know that people can say all they want about being Christians, but if the fruit doesn't match, then you need to be careful. So, what has this last day movement of God produced? Well, first of all, it's produced exactly the right message. The message you should expect to preach in the last days. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Secondly, it's also produced the largest missionary movement in the world with 80 times as many missionaries as other group. Not just twice as many, but 80 times. Why? Because they know that it's their job to take God's final message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the Seventh-day Adventists take that job very seriously. It's produced one of the biggest healthcare systems in the world, including the world-famous Loma Linda Medical Center, where the first baby heart transplants in the world were done and where they developed proton treatments for cancer, prostate cancer. I started working at Loma Linda University Medical Center in 1984. And just 2 years later, Dr. Leonard Bailey performed surgery on baby Faye, who had been born with a fatal heart condition that could not be corrected except with a completely new heart. And being a newborn, so tiny, she would not have been able to have, say, an adult heart. So Dr. Bailey did a lot of research. He had been doing research for years, trying to come up with a solution for babies who were born with this particular defect. And he transplanted a baboon heart in the hope of keeping her alive until she had grown large enough for a human heart. Now, there were a lot of people that were just totally against the idea that this was a baboon. But I say, it kept her living for a little bit longer. There were a lot of reporters that were crowding the lobby of the hospital. We had a hard time weaving our way through them. But they were waiting to hear what cardiothoracic surgery had to say about the results of this surgery. And then in 1990, oh yes, here's a picture of Dr. Bailey and some of the babies that he did surgery on. And it was just a precious thing to know what he was doing. Then in 1990, I was promoted to the hospital administration, and all of us administrative assistants were invited to put on our hard hats and go to the construction area where we were able to take a tour of the new proton treatment center. Dr. James Slater had pioneered the first hospital-based treatment center, where more than 18,000 patients from around the world had been treated. And this was something that was amazing, to go to see this construction area, a very deep hole where the proton magnet was down in this hole. It was about another floor beneath us. And a proton magnet was about the length of a pew. And then these protons would generate a pinpoint beam of light to go to that cancer area so that it would kill that cancer and not the surrounding tissue around it. It's amazing what medical studying has come up with. The Last Day Movement is providing humanitarian relief to more than 119 countries. Why? Because God cares about suffering. And most important, this movement has produced millions of vibrant Christians from almost every imaginable walk of life. And they're working together to prepare the world for Jesus' return. This movement is bringing millions of people to Christ, thousands every single day, because that's all that really matters in these last few minutes before Jesus comes. And most importantly of all, this last day movement of God is getting the world ready for Jesus to come. So I guess my last point this morning is, what's the gift that God has given you? What's the passion that God has put in your heart? If you could do anything for God and you knew it would not fail, what would that be? I want you to think about it, because the Bible says we all have gifts. And this morning I promise you, you are called by God. This sinful world of ours really needs Jesus. And God is calling you with all the gifts and talents that he has given you to be part of taking the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. What is your gift? What's your passion? Are you willing to use it for God's cause? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we marvel at the way that you have loved and sustained your people all these years as we've been waiting for Jesus to come. And now we're excited because it's obvious that Jesus is almost here. We see things happening around us that show us that you're keeping your people on the right path. This morning we want to dedicate our hearts to you, and we want to place our gifts, the ones that you have given to us, at your disposal. We want to be a vibrant part of your closing work. So take us and use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.